Good evening. It's great to be with you tonight. I greet you in Jesus' name. I wish my wife was here too, Sally. We've been married 44 years, and she's my best friend. And unfortunately, I'm traveling without her right now. Although she has traveled in a few countries, Sally has been in 125 countries. So I've been in 191 countries, so we've had a chance to see the world, and now we live in South Africa, and we love being here. We've been here for the last 5 years. Our heart is to train and to mentor and to disciple men and women who want to make an impact on their world, on their neighborhood or their place of work, the place of influence that God may have given them. We're passionate about doing that, and we have some opportunities in Cape Town, both for those who are interested in long-term training opportunities. We run a five-month program that starts every February. And if you're interested, you can come and see me afterwards or contact the office here at the church. We call it CPX. For those of you who work and you can't get away for that long, we offer an opportunity for 8 days for those who are over the age of 30 and 10 days if you're under the age of 30. We figure if you're under 30, you have more energy and you can go longer. And that's at Christmas time. It's an opportunity to give back to Jesus, give him a present at Christmas time. So, yeah, if you'd like to find out more, please come and see me afterwards tonight. I've got some books that I have written to bring along, and actually my wife has written the best book that both of us have ever written. It's called Where Will I Find the Time? And Sally is very practical. I'm kind of like the dreamer, visionary, well, just non-practical. And Sally's written an awesome book. A friend of mine who is a MD here in South Africa read this book some years ago, and he said to me, "It's the best book I've ever read on leadership in terms of managing my life and my energies and my time." The chapter title is A Time to Organize, A Time to Build, A Time for Marriage, A Time for Family, A Time for Friendship, A Time for Life, A Time for Work, A Time for Fun, and A Time for Healing. And that's Sally's book. And I've written a book that gives a kind of a tour through the countries in the world that are in what we call the 1040 window. How many of you have heard of the 1040 window? If I can just see. It's those countries, for those of you who have not heard, most of you had, that go right across North Africa and the Middle East, Central Asia, all the way across to the Far East. And those are the countries that are least evangelized, where people have had the least opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus. And so a 2 or 3 page description with some information about each of those countries, if you'd like to get the little book called Where Will I Find the Time? And if you're interested in learning more about sharing your faith, we have a little booklet on that. And then I've written a book called The Father Heart of God. And this is about understanding and knowing and experiencing God's love for us. We're never too old or never too young to embrace the love of the Father for us. And there's a great cry for fathers and mothers in the world. So not only to experience God's love as a father, but if you have a longing and a desire and you feel interest and you want to be a father to others, the book is available. I want to say a special thank you tonight to this young man right here. His name is Christopher. He's been my chauffeur for the weekend, and he is an awesome young man, and I would just like to say a special thank you. So will you help me say thank you to Christopher? And there's a beautiful young lady sitting beside him, and they've been making eyes at each other all weekend, and he rolls his eyes at her, and she picks them up and rolls them back, and you look beautiful in pink and red there, Harriet. Sally and I have had the opportunity to spend most of the years of our life outside of the country where we were born. I was born in California, and my daughter was born in Afghanistan, my son was born in Holland and Amsterdam, and my wife is from the fourth country representing our family, the Republic of Texas. It's not in the 1040 window, but it should be. Hey, it's a very strange kind of people. No, we spent several years of our life in Afghanistan, and we got the boot when the Taliban took over the country. Actually, I have the, the distinction of having slept through a coup. My wife woke me up one night and she said, "There's machine gun fire." And I said, no, that's that factory down the street. Go back to sleep. A little while later, she said, I hear, I think it's tanks in the street. I rolled over and I said, no, you're mistaken. Bam, back to sleep. So my wife was the alert one and I slept through a coup. The Russians invaded Afghanistan and eventually you know the story of how it led to the Russians being pushed out, the Taliban taking over the country, and then the Americans invading, and that great struggle that's gone in Afghanistan. And we got the privilege of living in that country, an amazing, amazing country. I'm going to tell you more about that in a few minutes. And then Sally and I moved, and we worked for 18 years and lived in Amsterdam, Holland. Can you imagine any bigger contrast on the planet between Afghanistan, a Muslim-majority country where it was illegal to be a Christian, very strict, fundamentalist nation, and moving to one of the most liberal cities in the world, and we moved right into the red light district. There we worked with prostitutes and drug addicts, and we opened up a center in the red light district, and we ran a little cafe. It was a Dutch pancake cafe. And then we started a church in the cafe. I got a letter from a guy after we'd been there doing that for a couple years, and he couldn't remember the address, but he addressed it to the Dutch Pancake Church of Amsterdam. So we started a pancake church in Amsterdam, and then we reached out to some of the other people groups. At that time, there were 114 languages spoken in Amsterdam. Now it's over 180 languages, one of the most cosmopolitan cities in the world, along with Vancouver and others like that. And we saw amazing things happen in Amsterdam. Lots of people come to faith in Jesus. I was back in Holland a few years ago, and this time I was not just in the city of Amsterdam. I was out in a village. A friend of mine was pastoring a church, and he asked me to come and speak. And so I spoke, and it was in a midweek, and there were people gathered together. And after the service, a lady walked up to me, and a very dignified Dutch lady, just really, really well-dressed. And she smiled, and she reached out her hand, and she said, "Hi, Floyd." And, I was just waiting for that very awkward question, "Do you remember me?" And she asked that question, and I was stumped. I couldn't remember. And she said, "Remember? I'm Paula." I met Paula when she was a prostitute on a bridge over a canal in the red light district and had been prostituting herself for 14 years. Her eyes were sunk back in her head. She was jaundiced. A lot of her teeth had fallen out. She was at the bottom. And a South African young lady who worked with us reached out to Paula every day, almost every day, we could say, and pleaded with her to come to our little pancake church cafe and just receive a meal. And she refused. For months and months and months, she was afraid. And then one day, Marita finally persuaded her, and she came into this little cafe. And the Christians were there. We're all so excited because we'd been praying for her, and we're nice to her and smiling, and it was clean. And it scared her to death, and she jumped up and ran out. And Marita Scapers would not give up, and so she chased her, and she pulled her back in. Not exactly, you know, the most biblical example of evangelism or discipleship, but she wouldn't let go. She had her. And long story short, Paula surrendered to the love of Jesus. And so when we would have our little meetings in the pancake church, there would be Paula. She would sit on the right-hand side, and there would be 20, 30, 40 of us. And I had a hard time leading the meetings because when I would look down, I would see this glowing face of a woman whose life had been rescued from hell. And she would smile and cry with so much joy. She came to me one day. I think you'll love this story. And she said to me, "One of my greatest regrets is when I had begun in prostitution, I gave birth to a little baby, a little boy. And I put him up for adoption. And I would love to find my son and tell him that I'm sorry for my life. And I just want to tell him what God's done in my life. And would you help me find him?" And I said, "Paula, Dutch law is not going to allow that to happen." There were very strict kind of guidelines that birth parents couldn't go back to an adopted child that they'd put up for adoption. But I went to the Salvation Army workers in the neighborhood and who did a lot of social work, and I said, please, can you help Paula? And they said, well, let us see what we can do. Meanwhile, in a little village in a remote part of Holland, a 14-year-old boy went to his mom and dad and said, I've been praying for my birth mother. He knew he was adopted, and I would like to meet her someday and tell her about Jesus. Would you help me find my mother? Well, God brought together Paula with her son, not only as a mother and a son, but as a brother and a sister, if I can say it that way. And there was an amazing, beautiful reconciliation. So there I was in that village, and here was this beautiful, well-dressed, refined Dutch lady saying, hi, Floyd, do you remember me? Isn't it amazing what Jesus can do when a person, well, when they get drug into a cafe and somebody won't let go? It's the love of God. He won't let go of us. And it's an awesome, awesome love when God pursues us. He does that for every single one of us. Sally and I had some amazing adventures living in Afghanistan. By the way, where's the clock? Oh, I just saw the clock. Lee says, don't worry, but you really don't want to say that to me. What time do you normally finish? About 10. Thank you. Did you? No, I think he said 8. yeah, we had some awesome opportunities in Afghanistan as well. My daughter was born at home in a home delivery. And when she was a few days old, I got a telephone call from a man named Zia. Zia was blind. He was blind from birth. Zia was an amazing man. He was the leader of the underground church in Afghanistan. He had been arrested many times and put in prison, beaten, threatened for his faith. He was followed. I always found it amusing that they followed a blind man. The secret police wanted to keep an eye on him so he wouldn't, I don't know, do what. And, you know, they threatened him, and he was fearless. There's something true. I've learned it in different situations, but in Zia's life, I saw it again. You cannot take from somebody what they've already given up. Zia had long before given up his life for Jesus, and he was living by faith, and he trusted God. He put his life in God's hands. So anyway, I got a call from Zia, and he heard that we'd had a little baby girl, and he said on the phone, can I come and see your little daughter? And I said, wow, yeah, that would be awesome. Zia, you're welcome, of course. And now, Afghan homes, so we hung up, and Zia, we made arrangements. He was going to come later the day. Afghan homes have walls around them, big, high walls. You think we have walls here in Gauteng? Boy, I'll tell you, in Afghanistan, they have really high walls, 2.5, 3, 3.5 meter high walls. And the tradition is that that keeps out the wolves. And the gates into the walls are very low, and you have to step way high and bend way low to get in. The idea behind that is that if you're a thief, it takes you extra time to get in, and then they can defend themselves against you. So I went out. I heard the bell ring. I went out to the gate at the in the wall and opened up and stepped outside, and there was Zia. And Zia smiled, and he said to me, are they there? And I looked down the street, and there they were. There was two men, one in one direction, one in the other. Now, in Afghanistan, all the men wear a typical kind of Central Asian kind of clothes, you know, long kind of shirt and pants and a turban. And there was two guys, one direction, both of them, and the other in the other. Both of them had kind of old-fashioned suits on and with newspapers. It was right out of a bad spy movie, because the Afghan secret police were trained by the KGB in Russia. And, you know, they were very proud of their suits. Somehow it didn't get through that only the secret police wore suits. So I said, yeah, Zia, there they are. And he said, why don't you go and invite them to come in? I said, maybe another time. Zia came in, and we lived in a big house. We shared the house with maybe about 35 or 40 young people. We were working with Western young people in Afghanistan, taking them into our home, sharing the love of Jesus. They got there because they were traveling, going to India, and they would get stuck in Afghanistan, get sick. get thrown into jail, get arrested for smoking hashish, and so forth. And we would take them into our home and help them get a fresh start in life and get a new beginning. And so there were kids everywhere, dropped out, long-haired kids, some of them in love with Jesus, some of them still on that journey. And here was Zia. So we had a little two-room flat upstairs in the house. We went upstairs, and Zia sat on the couch. I helped him find a place to sit. He sat down, and I said, Zia, would you like to see Misha? My daughter's name is Misha. He said, yes, I would love to see her. So I placed Misha in his arms as a little two-week-old baby, and Zia very delicately felt her toes and her fingers and her ears and her nose and touched her eyes very gently, and he said, oh, you have a beautiful baby girl. And then he prayed a prayer over her. You know, my daughter's 39 years old now. She loves Jesus. And she has a special place in her heart for Muslims. She was sick for 6 years with a terrible disease. She was healed when a Muslim background believer prayed for her, and she was healed in the Middle East. So she loves Muslims with all of her heart. Zia led the church courageously, but eventually they took his life in prison. Zia was a man who is one of my heroes. I would rather live my life radically and extremely for Jesus and lose it than to try to save my life, but live a mediocre life and have nothing really to say for my life. I think one of the saddest things that could happen to me, I don't know about you, but if I was buried and they put a tombstone over me and it said, here is Floyd, a nice guy. There's nothing attractive to me about being known as a nice guy. How about you? I mean, I want to be a nice guy. But really, we don't change the world by just wanting to be mediocre or nice or balanced. There has to be something that grips our hearts that calls us to more than that. We are saved to live for God. We are meant for Him. And that requires faith. Faith means trusting in God. I want to read you a story from the Bible about a man the Bible calls the father of faith, from Genesis chapter 12. The father of faith. This man was an Iraqi. Did you know that? He was actually a Bedouin who lived in what is today Iraq. And he lived in a tent. But he wasn't poor. He was a very wealthy man, the Bible tells us. He had lots and lots of sheep and camels, lots of servants, but he had no Bible. There was no church buildings. There was no Jewish synagogues or temples. There was no Torah. There was no Ten Commandments. So you imagine having none of the aids, the helps, the resources that you and I have. There he was. He had the stars above him and the sheep around him and the stinky camels. Have you ever been around a camel? I won't tell you about camels. The Afghans, when they want to curse you really, really bad, they say, may the fleas of 1,000 camel drivers inherit you and your family forever. So Abraham had his camels and his sheep. And he could see the stars above. But you know, he heard God speak to him. God got through to him somehow. Probably in what the Bible calls a still small voice. God got through into his mind and his spirit and spoke into his heart. And convinced him there was something great for him. There were no Jewish people before Abraham. He was the first Jew. And what made him a Jew, the Bible tells us, is that he believed God. In remarkably impossible and difficult circumstances. He is called the father of faith because not only did God bring forth through him a nation, and that through that nation came the Messiah. And those of us who have faith today can trace our spiritual ancestry back to Abraham himself. But he's called the father of faith as well because he believed God when God spoke to him. My wife was a five-year-old girl when the Lord spoke to her that someday she would be in Africa. She woke up with a dream and felt tearful and was crying and went to her mother. And her mother was a discerning woman and prayed with her. They knelt together beside her bed. My wife heard God as a five-year-old. I would rather take a risk in obeying the voice of God than to live a safe life. How about you? Because that's where the rewards are. That's where the adventure is. That's where the passion gets back. Somebody said to me recently, how do I get my passion back? And one of the ways is we cry out to God, God, speak to me again. I will take risk for you. I'm not talking about doing something psychologically weird and unbalanced. I'm not talking about those crazy people who do things and say it's God. I'm talking about the kinds of things where God speaks to our hearts to do things, to step out and believe Him for His purposes and what He wants to do in other people's lives. This is what happened to Abraham. It says in verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country. This is Genesis 12, 1. Get out of your country. Go from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. So here's the command. This is what you have to do. This is the cost if you leave family and land and go on a journey. And I'm not going to tell you where it is, but I want you to go. And here's the promise. As response, if Abraham would obey that command, God always has great redemptive purposes when He calls us to take a risk of faith. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What is this kind of faith? I call it pioneering faith. I was praying for you as a congregation. And I felt like the Lord said, encourage this church with pioneering faith. Pioneering means taking risk. It means the possibility of failure. Actually, you know, it doesn't take faith to do something that we can do. Faith begins when it's impossible. Right? It doesn't take faith to do what I can do, what I know. Faith begins when I get to the end of my known abilities and resources, what I can see and what I feel safe and okay with. That's where faith actually begins. Sally and I were living in Amsterdam, Holland, trusting God at that time for a headquarters right in the middle of the red light district. And we were claiming a building that used to belong to the Salvation Army. It was 5 stories tall. It was on the main square of the city. And we wanted to see that historical site reclaimed for the Lord. We had lots of faith and no money, as often is the case. And a man came to town, and we heard he was coming and that he wanted to meet with us. And I heard that he had leukemia and that he was dying. My prayer was, oh, Lord, please don't let him die while he's with us. I spent time with him. His name is Dr. Bob. Everybody affectionately calls him Dr. Bob. His full name is Bob Pierce. He was the founder of a group called World Vision, the largest Protestant mission aid group in the world today. He was the co-founder of a group called Youth for Christ. Dr. Bob told us his story while he was with us. He said that when he was a young man and he was at university, he stuttered and he was fearful. He told us how that he got very bad marks. He wasn't very smart. He never could speak. He was not an athlete or didn't do sports, couldn't sing, and he was one of those unnoticed kind of people in the crowd that nobody noticed. But he had a longing to serve God and to please God. And he told me while he was with us, he said, Floyd, my prayer was, God, if you have something difficult that you need done and you can't find anybody to do it, would you please give me a chance? I'll do it for you. You know, when Dr. Bob came to Amsterdam, he spent time with the Queen of Holland. She sent her limousine to pick him up. I said, Dr. Bob, what's the story behind this? He said, well, I came to visit once, and he had a big heart for orphans, and he had an orphan choir with him, and the Queen, they made a presentation for the Queen of Holland, and she was so touched by this, she asked if he would spend a few minutes alone. Now, Dr. Bob he overcame all the stuttering and the fear and became a very bold man. So he said, you know, when the Queen stands up, Floyd, the appointment's over. And so she stood up, and I hadn't yet shared the gospel with her. So I said, can I pray for you, please? He said, I thought I could sneak the gospel in my prayer. And then, so she said yes. And so he laid his hand on the Queen, bowed on his knees, pulled her to the ground, and prayed for 20 minutes. And he said, the Holy Spirit fell on the Queen. And she was so moved by God that she said, every time you come to my country, let me know. You got to come back and pray for me again. He was a personal friend of prime ministers and kings. The man who stuttered, the man who was not noticed by anybody, but he prayed this prayer. God, if you have something that you need done and you can't find anybody to do it, if you ask the talented people, if you ask the people with ability and they won't do it, I'll do it for you. Here's what Dr. Bob said about faith. He said, Floyd, I have learned to live in God room. Have you ever heard that expression? God room. I said, what's God room? He said, God room is that space in your life when you get to the end. When you've run out, you have nothing more. You're scared to death. You're in a difficult situation. It's impossible for you. And God room is that space between the end of your resources and your abilities. You're at the end of yourself. And that place where God wants you to be, that space is God room. And he said, I've learned that if I will live in God room, God always comes through. You can be a Christian and not live in God room, but you're not going to have the adventure. And you're not going to see the rewards of faith. Faith is trusting in a God you cannot see when you get to the end of yourself. That's what Abraham did. He believed God. Amazing. Sally and I won't tell you the whole story, you know, I've had maybe three dreams or four dreams, maybe five, I don't know, that I would say was like a real God dream, that God just like really spoke in my life. And one of them led Sally and I to get in a Land Rover in Lausanne, Switzerland, with six other young people. And we drove 8,000 kilometers from Switzerland to New Delhi, India. That's a long trip. And our goal in my heart was to go to India. I felt God had spoken me to go to India. I had a dream. In the dream, there were two prophets that came. I just knew they're prophets. I can't tell you why. And the first prophet said something wonderful, and then another prophet came. And the Lord then sent an angel in that dream to me and said, listen to the second prophet, not the first one. So I thought, wow, when I woke up, I thought, man, that seems like a God dream. And I said, Lord, what's that mean? And he said to me, when it's time, I'll show you what it means. So I thought, okay, I'll just put that on the back burner. I'm not going to try and figure it out. Well, when we got ready to go to Afghanistan, a wonderful man of God came to me and he said, when you come back, I want you to do something. And he gave me a big invitation and a big opportunity and a big challenge. And I was like wowed by this. And then I prayed, and the Lord said, that's the first prophet. He's a good man. It's a wonderful thing, but it's not for you. So we climbed in that Land Rover, and we drove through what then was called Eastern Europe behind the Iron Curtain. We drove through Turkey. We drove through Iran. We came into Afghanistan. Our goal was India. We got to Kabul, Afghanistan, and an amazing man by the name of J. Christie Wilson, he's dead now, with the spiritual apostle of modern Christianity in Afghanistan, came to us, a wonderful man. And he said, Floyd, please, please don't go to India. We need you in Afghanistan. Won't you stay? And when I prayed, the Lord said, that's the second prophet. You listen to this man. Now, before we got to Afghanistan, this is the interesting part. You wives will enjoy this, you ladies. So we're driving across the Iranian desert, right? And so I have persuaded my wife and six other people that God wants us to go to India. In the middle of the Iranian desert, somewhere in a very remote place, it took days to drive across Iran. I was driving along one day. We had sandstorms. You know, we had to watch out for thieves and bandits. I'm driving along, and all my confidence that we were doing the right thing left. Now, here's the part where you ladies come in. And guys, let me give you a piece of advice. I turned to my wife in the middle of the Iranian desert and said, sweetheart, I'm not sure we're doing the right thing. Well, I won't repeat the whole conversation. It was not exactly one of those great faith-inspiring moments in our marriage. She said, what are you saying? I said, I'm not sure, but I know it was right that we left, but I don't know it's right where we're going. And I relate to this story. Because faith is not only trusting in a God you cannot see. Faith is going to a land you do not know. Faith is the willingness to step out on a journey when you don't have all the answers and you don't have it all figured out. Anybody here a control freak? You're just like, ooh, you got to have it all mapped out? You don't really have to put up your hands. I don't want to embarrass you. But you know, sometimes the Lord says, thank you very much for your assistance, but I actually don't need your help. What I really want is your heart. I want you to trust me that this is going to end okay. Faith is living in God's space, which means we step into that place where we could fail, where it could go wrong, it could be embarrassing. And we believe God. And there's an adventure there for us of seeing God come through. Boy, I started praying, Lord, what are you saying? Where are we going to go? And then we got to Kabul, Afghanistan, and Christie Wilson came to me out of the blue and said, please, won't you stay in Kabul? Man, I was relieved. But it became the answer. You know what? To hear the invitation to Kabul, Afghanistan, I had to get to Kabul, Afghanistan. Are you with me? The place where God has for us is not always obvious to us because the journey is about building something into our spirit that prepares us for what God has for us when we get to that place. He's trying to build that kind of trust and intimacy in our hearts, that kind of courage and willingness that we'll do what God wants us to do. By the way, Dr. Bob, you know, when he had leukemia, I told you, he did not die with us. Praise the Lord. He made it back to the States. What happened was he was in Cedars-Sinai Hospital in Los Angeles, California. They said to him he had the highest white blood cell count they'd ever had of a leukemia patient. He was going to die any moment. And this was a man of crazy faith. And so he thought, man, if I'm going to die, why die in a hospital? He checked himself out, bought an around-the-world airplane ticket on the credit card of the organization. Figured if he was gone, they could take care of the flight. Went around the world making financial pledges to people with money he didn't have. And he would, you know, in those days it was telegraph. He would send a telegraph or a telex back home. I pledge this much money to these folks. Don't let me down. He got to Amsterdam and he said, what big impossible thing are you believing God for? And I said, I'm believing for that Salvation Army building across from the train station on the busiest street in Holland. I'm believing that we'll have that building and we'll be there for God, that we can work in the red light district. He said, I'll stand with you in faith. Then he explained his situation. Now he said, I'm going to put my board on the spot, but I'm pledging $50,000. But pray for these guys that they'll have faith. And they did. They came through. They raised the money and they helped us buy that building. Because a man took a step of faith, God led us on a step of faith, and God rewarded us. So faith is believing in a God you can't always see. It's going to a land you do not know. Faith is also obeying when it means leaving those you love. You know, the hardest part for Sally and I living in South Africa is not South Africa. Everybody told us coming to South Africa, boy, it's dangerous there. I don't know if you've heard that or not here in South Africa. I like to archery hunt, and I was on a hunt when we first came here, and my brother-in-law, my wife's niece's husband, my niece, nephew-in-law, whatever he was, family member, wonderful Christian guy. So we went on a hunt, and he said, Floyd, would you sort out this trophy for me? So I was at a taxidermist here in Pretoria, and I was there, and I'd shot a nice impala, and I wanted the horns, and so I said, you can send the impala to Cape Town, and you can send the kudu to Texas. And this young lady working there in this trophy place, this taxidermist shop, she said, no, you're an American. I won't send it to Cape Town. I want to send it to you, an American. I said, no, I live here in South Africa. She stopped. She looked up. She said, did you know it's dangerous here? I said, yeah, isn't that wonderful? She looked at me like, he's from outer space. Yeah, why go where it's safe when we can be in the middle of God's will? Why run the opposite direction like Jonah when we can face into the danger and we can see God come through? The greatest risk for me is not the crime, and I take it very serious. But the greatest sacrifice for me is leaving my grandkids. It's family. There are things that happen in family relationships that are so beautiful and valuable, so encouraging. You know, only God is worth giving up family. I wouldn't give up my kids and my grandkids for any organization or program or cause. Only Jesus is worthy of that sacrifice. I do it for him. Remember in the Old Testament when David said in front of his mighty men one day, oh, he said, I long for a drink from the wells of, is it Bethlehem, did he say? I think it was Bethlehem. And at that time, the Philistines controlled those wells. So some of his mighty men heard that, and they went and fought their way through the bad guys, got some of that water at the risk of life and limb, and came back and presented it to David. Do you guys remember what happened? David took the water and he poured it out on the ground. And he said, sacrifice such as this only belongs to the Lord. There's some things that only God deserves. I have stood at the gravesides of young men and women who have given their lives for the gospel. I do not say this lightly to you. I sat in the home of a wonderful family not too long ago in Pretoria who lost their beautiful daughter in the Middle East. Only Jesus is worthy of this. But he is worthy. It's for him. And if you're willing to leave, it will bring great joy to him. And here's his promise. He will be to your family what you yourself cannot be. You know, it says this in Matthew's gospel, that when Jesus sent out his disciples, that he went back to their villages. Can you imagine what he was doing? He was consoling families. He was speaking wisdom and love and faith into their hearts. God, if you obey him, he will take care of your family. He will do what you cannot do. So faith is believing and trusting in the character and the goodness of God. My wife has a little saying. She calls it God's compensations. Isn't that a cool little statement? She says, if God ever asks you to give up something, you can look for God to compensate and give you back something else in its place. It's not like he's going to give you money back, but you can look for God to manifest his character. He will always show up just to say, I'm with you, I'm for you, I love you. So my wife goes through life looking for God's compensations. Isn't that awesome? Looking for God to reveal himself in little and big ways to her. Man, I married a good woman. You know, the Texas part, okay, but you know. Faith is trusting a God you cannot see. Faith is going to a land you do not know. Faith is obeying when it means leaving behind those you love. And faith, lastly, is worshiping by giving what is precious back to the Lord. So Abraham trusted God, stepped out in faith. God promised him a people and a place. And the first sign, the first indication that that promise was going to come to pass is when he had a son in his old age. And this son, Isaac, was the promise, the down payment of all the promise that God made. And then in chapter 22, we're told that God said, even your son, I want him from you. What God gives, sometimes we take hold of and it becomes ours. And we hold it too tightly. And God says, I want the sanctity of a relaxed grasp. Please let go. Give it back to me. So here's what the Bible says. It's the first place where the word worship is used in the Bible. Did you know that? First time. Abraham said to his servants, you remain here. He went up to the hill and he said to them, the lad and I, speaking of his son, the lad and I are going to go and worship God. Offering a sacrifice of what is precious to us. Giving up what is our place of comfort or security, what makes us feel important or significant. Some relationship that the Lord says, I want it. It's his way of setting us free. Oh boy, it was hard for me when God said, I want that sport thing you have in your life. I love sports. I think God made me to have fun, you know, and competition, adventure. I just love it. But there came a place when a basketball, can you imagine a basketball, a piece of leather, round and filled with hot air. The Lord said, you love this sport too much. I want it. I was the captain of the team. We had one of the leading teams in the United States. We had professional scouts coming and we were in the news. And the Lord said, it's gotten in the wrong place in your heart. My friend said, you're crazy. My mentors didn't understand, but I knew the Lord was saying, I want that place. You know, sometime later the Lord gave it back to me, but then it was what it should be. And I enjoy sport to this day. But man, God got that place that only God deserves. It's all about trusting God. Let's pray together, shall we? Holy Spirit, we love you tonight. We trust you. We open our hearts to you. I ask you, Holy Spirit, would you come as only you can do and speak your word to each of us here in this room tonight? Would you make it personal? Would you apply it to us where we are? Lord, we thank you that the reward of faith is always the promise that you have for us. The inheritance that you store up for us. I pray tonight for those of us in this room that can't see the inheritance and the promise. We're too overwhelmed by the circumstances. Would you give faith to us tonight? For those of us who have more fear than faith, would you, Lord, free us from fear tonight? For those of us that you're calling to a new adventure, would you give us faith to trust you and believe you? For us as a church congregation, Lord, would you release pioneering faith in our heart to go to a land we do not know? And Lord, we believe you that there is an inheritance, there is a blessing, and we ask you for that. I'm going to ask the musicians.